Turn to Titus chapter 1, if you would. This morning we are continuing to look at leadership. And in Paul's letter to Titus, his first order of business was to address this vital area of the church. He says, Titus, you need to straighten out and set in order what remains in the church. Set things in order. And so for the last few weeks, we've looked at this question of what is an elder? What does this mean? What is this person to be? We know that he's a spiritual leader in the church who meets God's standard of character. And we've seen over and over again that he's above reproach. He doesn't have any spiritual blemishes or blind spots that are damaging his character and his witness. Again, this isn't perfect. This is above reproach. Nobody can say anything against the church. The name of Christ is not defamed because of the character of this godly man. So what does this look like? And we've looked at these verses. And if you want to go back and look at verses 6 and following with me, Paul spells it out. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, again, a one-woman man, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is God's standard for a man to be qualified to shepherd the church of Christ. And that's great. We want that. We want all our people to be like that. But we certainly want that from our leaders. But the nagging question, and I hope that you've been asking this question as we've been going through this, but the nagging question is, why do we need elders? Why do we need leaders? Why can't we just all be one big happy group and kind of let it ride like that? Why does God desire us to have leaders? Well, we know why the church on Crete needed elders. Look at verses 10 and 11, right in the same text here. Paul prescribes the problem, and we're going to examine this next week, but he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. This is the Judaizers. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So there were false teachers that were coming into the church, ruining families, and trying to shipwreck the church of God. And they were teaching error. They did this through lies and deception, by taking scripture and twisting it, and making it mean something it doesn't really mean. Pulling verses out of context, teaching their own agendas. And Paul says in verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Sharply. He says, stop them, correct them, discipline them, because the souls of God's people are at stake. So what about today? Are we in danger as a church? John MacArthur, in his book, The Truth War, he writes this. Spiritual terrorists are plotting the destruction of the church. Scripture expressly warns us about this. Yet evangelicals in recent decades have done very little to restrain apostates or expose them. False teachers are not stopped at the border anymore. The rankest apostates now have almost complete freedom in the evangelical movement. Unhindered, they have infiltrated evangelical churches, denominations, and Christian colleges and seminaries. They write web blogs, they give interviews on Christian radio stations, and they write books explicitly targeting evangelical readers. And Scripture expressly warns believers not to be so blithe about the threat of spiritual terrorism. Christians are not supposed to be gullible. We are not to turn a blind eye to danger. We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Then he cites Ephesians 5:11. We simply cannot be all-embracing without allowing false teachers to infiltrate and be destructive. And that danger is both real and imminent. So doctrine matters. Purity in teaching matters. Why? Follow me with this. Because what you learn, you believe. And what you believe, you practice. And what you practice becomes what you live. There's a chain there that's connected. What we learn is what we believe what we practice, and we practice, that becomes our lifestyle. So theology, doctrine, teaching, all these things, they matter. They matter to God. Without spiritual leadership, the church will inevitably plunge itself into error. And we've seen this through thousands of years of church history. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." But isn't that verse referring to prophetic vision? Yes, it is. But the concept here in our application is that if the word of God is not taught, if it's not dispensed, then we go our own way. We do what's right in our own eyes. And there's no standard. The word of God needs to be taught and preached and spoken and read and lived. Otherwise, we cast off restraint. I believe the King James says, where there is no vision, people perish. Our souls perish without God's revelation, without his vision. So this is important. The church needs shepherds to tend the flock. And so for elders, this becomes their first priority. And that's the name of my sermon. The title of my sermon this morning is The First Priority of Elders. And we're going to be looking exclusively at Titus 1:9. There are really three imperatives here. And the first is actually informs the second two. And so for today, we're going to see a three-part priority of all elders. And I'll just give them to you right now. Number one is clinging to the faithful word. Number two is encouraging the flock. And number three is refuting the falsehood. That's the imperative. So number one, look at the text. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So let's just look at these terms. An elder must be antikomai. It means to hold firm, to hold fast. But further, this means something even more. This means to adhere to be devoted to cling to. Dig your heels in, white knuckle, don't let go. That's what this means. And elders must have this kind of devotion, this digging in. Well, what must they cling to? The text tells us. They must cling to the pistou logos, the faithful word. In the ESV, they translate it trustworthy word. But the word is faithful. So what is this? What is this faithful word? And over again, the Bible refers to the Logos, the Word, as the special revelation of God. And we know this from John 1:1, that Jesus Christ, he is called the Word. He is the embodiment of the true revelation of God. But the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is the written form of what is breathed out by God. It's his word, it's his truth, his revelation. And so the word, the trustworthy word, is the Bible. The Bible is the faithful, truthful, trustworthy word, the pistou logos. But more than just the sum of the verses, the Bible, when you read it together, Scripture interprets Scripture. And it's meant to be looked at together. I've thought of this oftentimes. It takes us forever to get through and navigate through all the Scripture, but God's mind, he's infinite. So when God looks at his own word as he's given it to us, imagine in your brains for a second being able to read and understand every single verse all at once in context as one unit. The whole counsel of Scripture, the whole canon in one thought. God sees it clearly like that. So we wrestle. I mean, I've been wrestling with one verse this week, killing myself for one verse, and God sees the whole thing. That whole revealed picture is the trustworthy word. And this scripture upon scripture upon scripture, this gives us a body of teaching, a whole slew of doctrine to which we are to adhere. This gives us our theology, our doctrine, our understanding of what God teaches. So what do I mean by this? Well, let me give you an example of doctrine, of teaching. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. We don't find it anywhere in Scripture. And further, there's no explicit verse actually describing the Godhead. It's not like Paul sets out on this big, huge, long argument to talk about the nature of the Godhead. But when you read the Bible as a whole, and you lay verse upon verse on top of each other, this teaching is clear, crystal clear, that we understand that there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, the Godhead is there. So how do we get that? Well, we derive our understanding of these principles, of this doctrine, from the Word of God. And this is faithful. And the church has affirmed this, the doctrine of the Trinity, for its existence, for 2,000 years. It was debated back in the 4th century, but only because there was error encroaching on the church. But the united church said, look, this guy's wrong. It's Arius. He says, Arius, this is wrong. He was arguing actually more for the deity and the humanity of Christ. He said that Jesus wasn't God. And they said, no. Jesus is one substance with the Father, and so is the Spirit. We read creeds like the Nicene Creed, and they affirm what the church understands to be true from Scripture. And so this is trustworthy. And this doctrine is taught. It's taught to us. Didaskin. For every elder, there's a season of teaching. And every elder has to understand the elemental truths of the Bible, the Christian doctrine which is drawn from it. There's a body of teaching. And elders are instructed to stay devoted to that body of teaching for the rest of their life and for their ministry. Why? Because the Word of God is the only truth. And the second you deviate from that, you enter into a great danger. Paul says, don't fall away from the teaching. Don't fall away. Don't reinvent the wheel. Don't go off the deep end. He says, stay to the teaching. Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching. The first church, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Not just the elders, the whole church was devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, how do we know that this message is trustworthy? Faithful. How do we know? Well, number one, because Jesus taught it. We get this doctrine from Christ. There's no better interpreter of the Old Testament than Jesus. I love, it's almost like a giveaway. When you read the New Testament, the Gospels, and Jesus says, you've heard it said, and then he describes it and defines it and reinterprets it. Perfect. He did the job for us. Jesus is the perfect interpreter of Scripture because he wrote it. He wrote the Bible. So Jesus taught it. The apostles taught it. Read the epistles all the way through and you see the doctrine taught. God verified all of this through signs and wonders in the first century to authenticate the message. This isn't just some random teaching. Look, here's healing. Here's languages, glossa, tongues. It's verified. The message was verified. And then it was written down. And that written down message was passed down through generation to generation, and it's arrived here. And even with that, this transferring of information, the Bible is the most well-documented piece of writing in the world's history, by far. We have over 5,000 complete manuscripts of Scripture dating back to, in some cases, the 2nd century, within 15, 20, 30 years from when the apostles are writing this stuff. I wish I could go into that right now, because it's awesome, but take my word for it, right? Or research on your own. You'll see these manuscripts. I'm going to plug this. You can go online. You can go to, I can't pronounce it properly, Codex Sinaiticus. It's one of the oldest complete copies, and you can actually go on, and they've scanned every single page. You can go on the website, and you can zoom in, and you can read the text. It's in Greek. But alongside, they actually have a translation. This word means this, this word means this. And this document, which is 16 to 1700 years old is verbatim to what we have in our laps right now. The word is trustworthy. Trustworthy. And the imperative is that we cling to this. Cling to the word. And frankly, church, it's complexing to me that there is so much chatter in the church today about redefining things and reinventing things and reimagining things. And there's books in the bookstores that come out every single month. I call them the Book of the Month Club, trying to reinvent this faith and reimagine everything. Some fresh, new, modern, relevant way to color the teaching and color the faith. We want to adapt the message. We want to contextualize the message. We want to make relevant the message. And we keep on being told we need a fresh, new, innovative way because the world is changing, they say. Well, guess what? You don't find that imperative in the Bible. Our job is not to forge ahead and reinvent the wheel. Our job is to hold fast the faithful word as taught. God is clear about this. I want you to hold to this. Cling to this. Now, this doesn't mean that we remain dinosaurs and reject the iPhone. This doesn't mean that we stop being creative in our methods to reach people. But when we start replacing theology with psychology, we start replacing sermons with motivational speeches, Bible exposition with jokes and catchphrases and advice, when we start jettisoning the gospel and replacing it with moralism, good works, then we've entered into error and we've abandoned the charge to hold firm to the faithful word. So an elder is to devote himself to God's word. Number two, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. One major distinction for elders is that they are to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2. Paul tells Timothy also in 2 Timothy, he says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, he says, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul says, you heard it from me to you, entrust to other faithful men who can teach other faithful men. There's this chain of entrusting this to people, to teachers. They are to be able to give instruction, not just pass along information. This is not about just giving you facts and information, tidbits, but parakaleo, to encourage, to exhort, to strengthen the body in sound doctrine. What does that mean? Sound is another word for healthy, hugiano. Doctrine is just teaching, didaskalia. He's talking about orthodoxy. He's talking about the teaching of Jesus and subsequently the apostles. See, more than the gift of being able to teach, elders must have the ability to teach the Bible. Not just teach anything, teach the Bible. And elders must have sound theology. Their understanding of doctrine must be right. The church can't afford loose cannon leaders. There's just no room for it. We can't. I've told you before, and I don't like being this personal, but I'm scared to death to teach anything except the Bible. I really am. Because what else am I going to say? Those of you who know me know I have nothing important to say. It's the word that has to be preached. We need more of the Bible being preached in this land. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Literally, he's writing in the Greek, cutting it straight. It means precision, accuracy. Preachers need to be precise, not just lobbing out of context verses at people, but really teaching them the word of God. There's a call to faithfulness. That's why it's important for us here to be committed to expository preaching and teaching. Now, I want to clear up some things. Expository does not necessarily mean verse by verse like we've been doing. That's sequential preaching. That's what we're doing here. Expository means that you start with the verses, with the text, and you derive your understanding and your meaning out of the text. Exegesis, out of the text. Verses, I've got a good idea for a sermon. Let's see if I can find some verses to prove my point, which is a lot of times what tends to happen. I've got a good idea. Let's see if God agrees with me. Versus starting with the Bible and saying, God, what did you have to say? Let's get inside your mind and extrapolate, pull out what you mean so we can apply it. If I have some idea for a sermon because I'm reading this book and all of a sudden I'm studying and that's not the point of the passage, guess what? My sermon has to change. Our reading has to change. The commentaries have to change. Our understanding needs to change if the Bible is speaking on its own. This is all about letting the Bible speak for itself, because when the Bible speaks, God speaks to His church. We always say, I want to hear from God. Listen. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said, until I come, devote yourself to the, ready? Public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's your job. Read the text, teach the text, exhort with the text. That's the job of preachers. Now, this raises an interesting question. Are we to teach only the Bible? Is it only the Bible? And it comes down to this. And I think you see this with me when we look at the faith. It's common for the church to affirm the divine inerrancy of Scripture, that it's from God, that God wrote it and it's perfect. We affirm that. Not a lot of churches don't affirm that, unless they're liberal churches that just reject the Bible. But Bible churches, we hold the Bible up and we say, this is the Word of God. So we don't challenge the inerrancy or the divinity of Scripture, but what do with the question is, do we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture? The question is the Bible enough? Is this enough for me? There's a lot of Christian books being written out there. There's a lot of Christian teachers on the internet, on the radio. Some of them are good. Some of them maybe not so good. But you have to ask, what is the point of going outside the Bible? And I'm not making a commentary. I'm asking the question, what's the point of doing this? Because when we, and I'll give you an illustration. When we moved from Manchester to Gilmanton, we had some help moving our stuff. And one of my friends was helping me with my library. And so we're unpacking all these books and stuff like that. And at box after box, he's hauling them in and I'm unpacking them. And finally he stops and he says, what do you need all these books for? And the second question was, have you read all these books? And I went, no. No pastor reads all their books, right? But he says, why do you need all these books? And so I thought about it for a second and I saw my Bible and I grabbed my Bible and I said, all of these books are to help me understand this one book. I got to get this one book down. Because all this is just ancillary. Is there anything wrong with extra biblical literature? I don't think so. But we have to ask ourselves, what need is it serving? Some books are devotional. They speak to your heart. They help you to meditate on the things of God. Some books are educational. They give you the information, the Bible backgrounds and the atlases and things like that. Others are philosophical. They get you thinking about certain doctrines a different way. Some books are instructional. They're the how-tos of the Christian life. Some books are inspirational. They stir your affections. One of the most classic works in history is Religious Affections by Jonathan Edward. And this kindled a fire for generations of believers who started thinking differently. So when I read the Bible, I should be thinking more like this. And he's saying, yes, think with your heart about God. And he moved a generation of people. But church, anything we read, listen to, subscribe to, should be scriptural. It should be Bible-based. So while we might find little truths in various material, we only find the capital T truth in the Word of God. So why not devote yourself to studying the Word of God? And elders are to be those who cling to the Word and teach it and encourage and strengthen the church with the Word of God. Not just a Christian book of the month, but with the Bible. Teach doctrine. Teach Scripture. There's so much Scripture that has never been taught in this generation. We gloss over whole books of the Bible and whole doctrines. Why? It's so good. Teach it, you know? And there's books outside that are written to help us to understand and to think about these things. The last priority of an elder, he must cling to the Word, he must teach the Word. Number three, he must be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. The word for rebuke is elenko. It means to reprove, to convict. Elders are to be able to reprove and rebuke and preach against entelego, those who speak against, those who contradict. It is the job of elders to rebuke and correct error. People all the time are trying to teach what is wrong in the church, and according to God, they must be stopped. Well, who's going to stop them? Those who should know better. Elders. Spiritually mature believers. Teachers. But the charge is to elders here. Why must we confront and correct error? Because bad theology damages people and it robs glory from God. Did you know that bad theology actually damages people? It hurts people. Whenever you see a Christian who's doing something or responding to something in the wrong way, you can be sure that there's one of two reasons. Either one, they're flatly just disobeying. They know what's right, they're just refusing to do it. Or number two, their theology's bad. Why are you doing that? Oh, because God's a vengeful, wrathful God, and if I don't do this and this and this, then I can't get to heaven. No, your theology's bad. Yes, God will judge, but he's also loving. And there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have to weigh that. We don't earn our way to heaven. We serve and we work because we've been saved. It's an outpouring of fruit of salvation, of grace and mercy. But bad theology will kill people. We have to see that. We have to grasp that. And we're going to talk about this more next week when we talk about the Judaizers and the problem that Titus was having on the island of Crete. But theology matters. And here's the thing. When people tell you that theology doesn't matter, that's bad theology. Why? Colossians 1:9. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and then he says it again, increasing in the knowledge of God. All theology means is that we're increasing in the knowledge of God. Epignosis, intimate knowledge, fellowship with God. That we know how to follow Him rightly. Christians, we're to follow Him and submit to Him. God wants us to know Him. And the only way we know Him is by knowing what is true of Him. Knowing who He really is. And you can think about it this way too. Because a lot of people say they know Jesus. And I'm not judging levels or understanding of believers. I'm saying even the world will say they know Jesus. Islam says they know Jesus. The question you have to ask, if I walked up to you and I said, oh yeah, I know the President of the United States. Yeah, he's about 65 years old. He's got red hair. He usually dresses in flannel. And you're saying, wait a second. We're talking about a different person. And they say, oh no, I'm talking about the President. You're saying, we're not talking about the same person. When people describe Jesus, a certain way that doesn't line up with the Gospels, you got to say, I'm sorry, friend, I don't think you know Jesus. Well, Jesus would never say that. Well, he did say that. You don't know Jesus. We have to be a people who knows him, who know God. Some in the church are turning away from the truths of Scripture, and they're embracing this error. Errors about Christ, errors about God, about salvation. This is called apostasy. Apostasia, it means falling away, abandonment, defection. Apostasy is error that arises from within the church. Heresy is different. Heresy can be apostasy, but it can also be lies from outside. But apostasy is from inside. An apostate is a person who has defected from the truth. They know what's true, and they choose to reject it. They walk away from truth. They will contradict what is true. But not all anti-lego, people who contradict, are always people who are apostates. Let me explain this. I think in this context, there's at least three kinds of contradiction we have to look at. The first kind of error in the church comes from confused sheep. People who just don't know. They don't understand right theology, right thinking, right doctrine. Or there might be newer in the faith. And with that, you have to shepherd and say, you know, check that again. Well, read this verse or read this passage, or let me teach you correctly. And you can help them understand better. So you can get error from confused sheep. You can also come to error from divisive people. And the Bible warns about divisive people. These are people who probably know better, but their agenda is so important to them that they will cast off unity and doctrine to get their way. They're self-willed. And they'll split a church over their issue. They're divisive. And it's error, and it damages the church. It hurts people. It turns people away. It sours their faith. It sours their understanding of the Bible. It sours their relationship with other believers. This must be corrected. And the third way that error comes into the church is by blatant false teaching. People who come in for the purpose of destroying the church by false doctrine. So whether error comes from confused sheep or divisive people or false teachers, error must be confronted and corrected. And the question is, to what degree? Well, it depends. Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the largest seminaries in the country, wrote an outstanding book called The Disappearance of God. And he makes a case for what he calls theological triage. Let me explain this. When you go to the hospital, emergency room, they have a triage unit. And what they want to do is when all these people are coming in, they want to discern a gunshot wound from a cut that could be maybe non-life-threatening. So they immediately, they stack everything up and they discern how severe an injury is and they treat accordingly. And certainly they're not going to treat a paper cut before they're going to treat a gunshot wound. The triage. And so Albert Mohler says we need to be having a theological triage in the church. Let me just read you a little bit of this. A discipline of theological triage would require Christians to determine a scale of theological urgency that would correspond to the medical world's framework for medical priority. With this in mind, I would suggest three levels of theological urgency. First-level theological issues would include those doctrines most central and essential to the Christian faith. They would be such things as the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, the authority of Scripture. So that's first level. We have to go to war over these things, absolutely. But then he says a second order of doctrine would be distinguished from the first order by the fact that believing Christians may disagree on second-order issues, though this disagreement will create significant boundaries between believers. When Christians organize themselves into congregations and denominational forms, these boundaries become evident. Second-order issues would include the meaning and the mode of baptism, and he gives the example of Baptists versus Presbyterians. Now, again, I used his name already, but I would never, ever call R.C. Sproul a false teacher, or Tim Keller, or any of these other faithful believers. But I would disagree with them on the issue of baptism. But this is what he's talking about. That there's a little bit of division, but it's not a heresy issue. It's not a fighting issue. It's a second level issue. Then he says the third order issues are doctrines which Christians may disagree and remain in close fellowship even within the local congregation. He says, I would put most of these debates over eschatology, for example, in this category. That's last things. Christians may find themselves in disagreement over a number of issues related to the interpretation of difficult texts, of the understanding of the matters of common disagreement. So if there's issues that just have never been settled, some churches really divide over this stuff, but what he's saying is, look, don't divide. You can discuss it and disagree, and that's okay, but in the end, come together and worship together and serve together and read the Bible together. These are not major issues of division. Some people, we talk about eschatology, premillennial, postmillennial. I heard one pastor say, I'm panmillennial. So what does that mean? He goes, it's all going to pan out in the end, so don't worry about it. Okay. Muller writes this. He says, the mark of true liberalism is the refusal to admit that first-order theological issues even exist. Liberals treat first-order doctrines if they were merely third-order importance, and doctrinal ambiguity is the inevitable result. Then he goes the other side. He says, fundamentalism, on the other hand, tends toward the opposite error. He says, the misjudgment of true fundamentalism is the belief that all disagreements concern first-order doctrines. Thus, third-order issues are raised to first-order importance, and Christians are wrongly and harmfully divided. It's when the church fights over everything. And that's hazardous. He says, thinking Christians must rise to the challenge of Christian maturity even in the midst of theological emergency. We need to speak to each other in love. We need to teach each other in love, especially if we have error coming in. We have to be careful not to slam people, but say, brother, come alongside. Let's talk about this. Let's work this through. And understand and come to an agreement. And elders are the shepherds of this, the overseers of this, the guardians of the church. It's a stewardship. This is a high call. It's a serious affair. Now, elders are human beings. They're men who are subject to their own flesh, their own sinfulness at times. And so this is challenging because these people cannot be perfect in every way. And the tendency historically has been to either clamp down on the church and have elders who are pressing down and dominating the church, or number two, congregations who fear being hurt by leaders, and so therefore they strip their leaders of all authority or command. I think both are wrong. This relationship between the congregation and their leadership is like any other relationship. It takes trust and communication, love, forbearance, forgiveness, because the ground is level. Even leadership, we're all the same flock. We're all serving the same master. A pastor I respect, his name was Rick Holland, he once said at a conference, he said, look, I'm not a shepherd. And the guys kind of looked at him funny. He says, I'm a sheepdog. I just run around the congregation and I bark. He says, I'm no better. I'm just in charge of barking. I like his point that we can't be elevating people above on this lofty position, but we are to be guarding against error and teaching what is right and clinging to Scripture. In the church constitution, the bylaws, it's not a marriage contract between parties. It's going to be messy sometimes, but the Bible is clear that elders are to lead in the church and therefore have character qualifications. They have a job to do. They must preach, teach, exhort in sound doctrine. They must refute those who contradict. And this cannot happen unless they are clinging to the Word of God. When I was involved in men's ministry at my last church, we had a group called Thugs, True Heroes Under God. And the title kind of kept the riffraff away. But the principle, we had five main principles in this men's group. The first one was devotion to the Word. We wanted to be devoted to Scripture. So every guy had to be on some kind of
plan to read the Bible like we really wanted our guys to read. The second one was devotion to prayer. Third one was regular attendance. Look, if you don't show up, then you're not going to get anything out of it, so be here. The fourth one was they needed to be killing their sins, so constantly working toward identifying sin patterns in order to root them out. And the fifth principle of this group was that we wanted to train like pastors. We said that all the time, train like a pastor, train like a pastor. We knew that most of us probably wouldn't ever become pastors or ministry leaders. We knew that. But we didn't want to see that as an excuse to lower the bar, to lower the challenge. Our attitude was, what if God decided to call us into ministry? What if? Would we be ready? Would we know His Word? But you don't know. You don't know who God's going to call. Are we prepared? 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. There's an imperative to all believers. Be ready. But I'm not qualified. Train like a pastor. I'm a housewife. Train like a pastor. I'm a child. Study and train like a pastor. I'm new to the faith. Train like a pastor. How do I do this? And I would encourage you too. And again, it's not about the pastorate. It's about knowing God's Word and clinging to Him and having relationship and following Him and being obedient to Him. Pick a book of the Bible. Start small. Pick the smallest book you can find, right? But study that book and become good at that. And search and ask questions and really dig your heels in. And then ask God to give you the next one. And like Isaiah said, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. We don't know if we don't try, if we don't seek after Him. And so if we don't all get there, who cares? We're pursuing Him. We'll grow. We'll be strengthened. Cling to the faithful Word. Discipline yourself for godliness. Be ready to defend the faith. And ask others to help you along the way. Because you don't know what God might be calling you to. What if God has a specific call for you that just has to be discerned down the road? I like what Joe Scordato said here a few weeks ago, that God only shows him the light right in front of his path, Psalm 119. I don't see the whole thing. I just see what's in front of me. Be faithful to what's in front of me. I like that. Make God your first priority and cling to Him. Cling to Him. This is desirable for all of us, but this is a requirement for elders. Next time we're going to see what the elders in Crete are up against and how Titus was to set them in order. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to You that Your Word is faithful, that it's trustworthy. Lord, wherever we are in our walk, in our life, in our trials, in our trouble, one thing is for certain, that You are there and You are sovereign and You are powerful and Your will be done. And we can always turn to Your Word and hear Your voice. Lord, help us to become a people more and more who know You and love You and pray to You and seek You and seek sanctification. Lord, we want to become partakers of the divine nature. And Lord, we know that we do that by shirking and brushing off worldly desires and seeking godliness. So Lord, help us to be a people who does that. Lord, I pray in the coming weeks and months that You would make clear to us, Lord, who You want to be leading. That You would raise up and bring forward and bring to our number men who can lead, who can shepherd. And Lord, men and women who can teach and disciple and help the body. Help us to be those people, Lord. Father, help us as we continue to work through the book of Titus and understand what Your desire is for a working church, what this is to be. Lord, we come to you in humility. We come to you, Lord, in praise and worship, and we honor you for being a holy and a righteous and a good God. We thank you in all these things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.